Leader of Hezbollah resistance movement says that Washington is mounting pressure on the resistance front countries because they do not surrender to U.S. diktats. U.S. announces a new military assistance package for Ukraine, including hundreds of armored vehicles, rockets, and artillery shells. And the Peruvian police clash with demonstrators as thousands of protesters march through the capital demanding president's resignation and fresh elections. Hello everyone and a very warm welcome to 4 World News. Now our top story, the leader of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement says the U.S. is pursuing a policy of maximum pressure and sanctions against the resistance front in the region. Sayed Hassan Nasrallah said Iran, Syria, Yemen, and other members of resistance front are targets of the U.S. pressure campaign. He added that Washington's pressure on these countries is because they do not want to surrender to U.S. diktats. Leader of Hezbollah said U.S. is also behind the decades-long economic woes in Lebanon. He said Washington obstructs financial aid to Lebanon one way or the other and does not allow any country to offer assistance to Beirut to help it in its times of crisis. Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi has denounced the European Parliament for making an attempt to put the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps on the EU's terror list. Raisi says the decision was made out of utter desperation. Iranian president said the attempt is against international law and the United Nations Charter. He said the move came after EU's efforts to hurt the Iranian nation over the recent riots went down the drain. The European Parliament made the decision to blacklist the IRGC earlier Thursday. Parliament said sanctions targeting Tehran had to be expanded following recent riots in the country. Now, the bill is non-binding and musters a majority of EU member states for punitive measures to counter Iran's, quote, swift backsliding in the human rights issue. We were earlier joined by author and journalist Robert Fantina, who gave us his opinion on the European Union's plan to blacklist the IRGC and how the bloc uses human rights as a political tool.
The thing that was most striking about this whole situation with the EU increasing sanctions was talking about what they described as Iran's backsliding in the human rights issue. Why do these countries then not sanction Israel, which has an atrocious human rights record? Why not Saudi Arabia? Why don't they sanction Saudi Arabia? Why are they picking Iran? It's simply because the government of Iran doesn't kowtow or toe the line of U.S. and Western demands. Because of that, these countries in the EU and the U.S. and so on, they want to make Iran and the Iranians suffer. But this fantasy about punishing one country for human rights violations when it overlooks and even supports the human rights violations of other countries is complete hypocrisy.
The first international congress titled Influential Women has kicked off in the Iranian capital. As Saman Kujuri reports, the congress seeks to identify and support influential, active, and elite women in the world.
Tehran has hosted the first International Congress on Influential Women. The two-day event is underway in the Iranian capital with the participation of influential, active, and elite women from almost 90 world countries. Addressing the Congress, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi called on the participating women at the Congress to benefit from the experiences of the Islamic Republic of Iran with regard to women's rights.
We hope that the participants of this Congress, through cooperation and interaction, will be able to take necessary measures for the rights of women in the world and benefit from the experiences of the Islamic Republic of Iran in the field of protecting women's rights and paying special attention to women's role in the society. I hope this Congress will prepare the ground for further cooperation among countries in this field.
The event is aimed at identifying, supporting, and developing the abilities and capabilities of elite and influential women at national and international level.
Women are suffering worldwide. This is just because we have not been together. And most importantly, this is the very first time for the Islamic country of Iran to host such a big occasion. So I am so happy to be here, and I hope the relationship with our sisters, women in the world. We should work hard, very strongly, and look forward to the international world to assist women than ever before.
It is extremely important to integrate women in peace-building process. So this conference is extremely important because we know that we have a peace threatened in many parts of the world. And when we look for solutions, women should be involved.
Special awards with international recognition are slated to be granted to influential women in three fields of science and technology, economic and social affairs.
The Congress International of the Women, it's very important for the women in the Islam. For the development, the communication with the country, for example, Algeria, the woman Algeria and the woman Iraq, and it take the relation very important because the Islam it's number one.
The influential women have been selected from among housewives, women employees, female social activists, as well as competent women in digital technology, social media, science and technology, entrepreneurship, and those who are pioneers in areas of culture and charity affairs.
On the sidelines of the Congress, a memorandum of understanding was signed among Afghanistan's neighboring countries at the initiative of Iran's Vice President for Women and Family Affairs to help Afghan girls and women continue their education. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
Yemenis are calling on their government to end talks with the United Nations since UN efforts have failed to stop the ongoing sufferings of millions of Yemenis due to the Saudi-led coalition's war and blockade on Yemen. Yusuf Mowry has your latest.
Yemenis are growing frustrated with the United Nations' failure to condemn the Saudi-led war on Yemen or to hold them responsible for the ensued disastrous ramifications. This comes just days after the UN Special Envoy for Yemen, Hans Grundberg, addressed the United Nations Security Council about the situation in Yemen. While calling for an end to violence, Grundberg declined to condemn the ongoing Saudi artillery shelling that has killed or injured dozens of civilians in the northern province of Sada.
I call on the parties to respect international humanitarian law. Military activity, combined with negative rhetoric and escalatory political and economic measures, create a situation where a simple miscalculation could reignite a cycle of violence that will be difficult.
Grundberg also called for humanitarian aid to Yemen, but mentioned nothing about the lifting of the Saudi blockade, which is the main obstacle preventing vital aid and food supplies from entering the country. This military general we spoke with on the streets of the Yemeni capital says the United Nations is the root cause of all evil in Yemen.
The UN destroys every country they get involved in. Look at what they did in Iraq, Syria, Libya, and Sudan. As for Yemen, the United Nations and all of its envoys' efforts in Yemen have been directed at spying on Yemenis, instigating conflicts among Yemenis and fueling chaos and instability.
Some Yemenis are calling on their government to abandon all political talks with the UN. They accuse the UN of complicity with the Saudi-led coalition in the killing of Yemenis. The Yemeni government stated that if the blockade is not lifted and salaries are not paid, the only option left is war.
The Yemeni people and government have expressed that the 8-year Saudi-imposed siege on Yemen must be broken by any means necessary. This after years of failed political efforts to resolve the conflict by the United Nations, an entity which most Yemenis lost trust in and accuse of supporting the Saudi military aggression on Yemen. Yusuf Mowry, Sana'a.
And now Washington has announced a new package of military assistance for Kiev as the West continues to fan the flames of the Ukraine war. U.S. Defense Department says new package includes hundreds of armored vehicles, rockets, and artillery shells valued at up to $2.5 billion. The U.S. says the 59 Bradley fighting vehicles and 90 Stryker armored personnel carriers are included in the package. It also consists of ammunition for high-mobility artillery rocket systems and 8 Avenger air defense systems. Now, the latest package brings total U.S. military assistance to Ukraine to more than $27.4 billion. Russia says the West's military support for Ukraine will only prolong the war and increase people's suffering. Former Russian President Dmitry Medvedev has warned NATO of possibility of nuclear war in the event his country's defeat in Ukraine. Now, he was referring to remarks by some Western figure at the World Economic Forum in Davos who said, to achieve peace, Russia must lose. And in response, Medvedev said the defeat of a nuclear power in a conventional war may trigger a nuclear war. He added that nuclear powers have never lost major conflicts on which their fate depends. Now, the Russian official is alluding to President Vladimir Putin's earlier remarks when he said that the war in Ukraine is an existential battle. The Russian president added that his country's military campaign was a battle with an aggressive and arrogant West. Russia's nuclear doctrine allows for a nuclear strike when the very existence of the country is threatened. The Russian foreign minister has reiterated Moscow's readiness to discuss the war in Ukraine with Western countries. Sergei Lavrov, however, says Russia has yet to see any serious proposals for peace. He says peace talks need to address Russia's security concerns. Lavrov made those comments in a press conference in Moscow. He said Washington has subjugated Europe to its dictatorship in order to wage war against Moscow.
Russia's foreign minister Sergei Lavrov has held a press briefing to give an update on the ongoing war in Ukraine. In his press briefing, which was held in Moscow on Wednesday, Lavrov accused Ukraine's foreign policy of being under the dictation of Western nations. The Russian top diplomat further noted that Western nations have yet to make, quote, serious proposals to Russia on how the conflict should be resolved. Lavrov added that Russia was willing to support a draft truce proposed by Ukraine in late March, but the proposal was destroyed by Ukraine's Western supporters. He also said, in reality, the West decides for Ukraine what its foreign policy should be. Western officials have repeatedly claimed that arming Ukraine would help it achieve a better negotiation position and that no talks with Russia should take place before this happens. Lavrov further said Moscow would react to any serious proposal for overcoming the crisis that come from the US and its allies, but none has been sent so far. He also added that the West is using Ukraine to destroy the security system that existed in Euro-Atlantic for many years.
Now, Western nations led by the U.S. have pledged to give more advanced weapons to Ukraine in the coming weeks and months. Ukraine's president has urged Germany to supply his country with more heavy weapons, criticizing Berlin for its hesitation to hand over its modern Leopard tanks to Kiev. Berlin says it will supply Kiev with tanks only if the U.S. sends its Abrams tanks first. Washington, however, has refused to make such a delivery.
Lavrov's comments come amid deepening crisis in Ukraine. On Wednesday, a helicopter crash killed Ukraine's interior minister, his deputy, and the state secretary of the ministry. The deaths have been described as a huge blow for Ukraine. The United States and its Western allies are also ramping up their support for Ukraine. Reports say Mark Milley, chairman of the U.S. Joint Chiefs of Staff, met for a couple of hours with Ukraine's chief military officer, General Valery Zaluzhny, in Poland. This is the first face-to-face talks between them since the war began in February 2022. The meetings are expected to focus on Ukraine's ongoing and future military needs. The United Kingdom has also pledged a squadron of its Challenger tanks, but it has too few to form the basis of a Ukrainian force. The moves by the United States and the UK come amid an apparent rift in the anti-Russia coalition.
Well, last year it was $2.3 billion, and from financial year 2023, we'll put in another $2.3 billion. Some of that is non-military aid, some of that is, you know, the likes of humanitarian support such as generators, some of that is obviously military hardware, some of it is training. We train 10,000 Ukrainians in the UK, and we'll train another 20,000 in the UK, and some of it is effectively backfilling British stock.
German Chancellor Olaf Scholz has named Boris Pistorius as the country's new defence minister at a time of mounting pressure on Berlin from Western allies to allow Ukraine to use German-made tanks in the war with Russia. However, Germany says when it comes to sending tanks to Ukraine, Berlin is still waiting for the US to take the lead.
And this is the strategy we have, that we are strategically interlocked together with our friends and partners, that we are working together with them, that we are discussing with them, and that we are never doing something just by ourselves, but together with others, especially the United States, which are very important in this common task to defend the Ukrainian independence and sovereignty.
Germany is under pressure to participate in a broader alliance of countries that will supply Ukraine's army with modern Leopard 2 battle tanks. The previous German defense minister, Christine Lambrecht, was a loyal defender of Chancellor Scholz's cautious tank stance. Analysts said the delay so far has to do with disagreements amongst Western countries about the lethality of the weapons Ukraine needed. Russia has denounced the Western weapons supplies. Officials say Ukraine's allies were using the country as a tool to achieve their anti-Russian goals. Kremlin says the tanks that the UK pledged will burn just like the rest.
Now, political turmoil in Peru continues unabated. Thousands of protesters from across the country have marched to the capital demanding the president's resignation and fresh elections. The Peruvian police were on maximum alert throughout Lima. About 12,000 officers were deployed to deal with any disturbances from demonstrators demanding that President Dina Boluarte step down. Scuffles broke out between protesters and riot police, who responded with tear gas. Now, two protesters have been killed in clashes since Wednesday. According to Peru's human rights ombudsman, 44 people have been killed during more than a month of protests. Earlier Thursday, protesters tried to storm the airport at Peru's second city of Arequipa, but were repelled after police fired tear gas at them. Peru has been rocked by violent protests following the arrest of former President Pedro Castillo. He tried to dissolve Congress to avoid impeachment and rule by decree back in December. Portugal's state-owned TAP airline has canceled over 1,300 flights ahead of a one-week strike called by unions. The decision was made after a majority of the airline's employees voted to press ahead with a work stoppage. The industrial action is scheduled for January 25th through the 31st in protest at pay cuts and working conditions. And that's it for your latest here, everyone. Thanks for joining us, and goodbye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Fortress Europe is cruel, misguided, and doomed to fail. This is what experts call the European immigration system. And of course, taller, longer, and more high-tech walls will not solve the present problem of the Europeans, and the money could be far better spent. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of Truthout wrote in this regard, "It's time to rethink EU migration policy. New walls are being built in Europe, but they will not solve the present crisis, and the money could be far better spent. Instead, Serbia is constructing a fence on its border with North Macedonia and plans another to prevent crossings from Bulgaria. Greece is planning to extend its high-tech 40-kilometer-long, 5-meter-high steel, concrete, and barbed wire fence on the border with Turkey by a further 140 kilometers. Over the past 2 years, Poland, Lithuania, and Latvia have fortified their borders with Belarus by erecting fences of steel and barbed wire at a cost of more than half a billion euros. Several years earlier, Hungary spent 1.64 billion euros erecting steel and razor wire barriers on its borders with Serbia and Croatia. Around 1,800 kilometers of border walls and fences have been built on the perimeter of the EU in the past decade. The hefty prices include cameras, heat sensors, drones, armed vehicles, and guards to patrol and keep the outsiders out, as well as the cost of reduced trade between neighbors and damaged wildlife. The new militarized borders are intended to slow down the inflow of irregular migrants entering the EU from the east along the Western Balkan route. Over 228,000 undocumented asylum seekers from the West Asia, North Africa, and Asia entered the EU last year, half of them along the Balkan route. That was a substantial increase on 2021, sparking fears of another refugee crisis similar to the one that sent a million undocumented refugees to the EU in 2015 to 2016. Yet, these expensive walls are unlikely to stop the refugees. If the wall can't be scaled with ladders, it can be walked around. The wall on the Polish-Belarusian border may be 186 kilometers long, but that leaves 232 kilometers of the border unfenced. Nevertheless, these longer walls do force would-be migrants to take more dangerous routes. They also permit higher profits for smugglers and traffickers of people. For example, even though fewer refugees were apprehended in Hungary after the fence was built, the number of human smugglers arrested increased, and thousands of migrants continued to cross the southern Hungarian borders heading for Western Europe. The long journeys of asylum seekers include dangerous crossings of seas or rivers, sleeping rough in cold and heat, and abuse by people smugglers. According to the Missing Migrants Project, more than 25,000 people have gone missing in the Mediterranean alone since 2014. Why take such risks? Refugees from Afghanistan may be escaping. Those from Turkey, Iraq, and Syria may be fleeing. Economic migrants from Tunisia, Egypt, Bangladesh, Algeria, and Morocco are determined to reach the EU to escape poverty, for example, and living wages and build a better life. Yet the EU meets them all with walls, barbed wire, and filthy refugee camps. There is a precedent for solving migration issues with humane policies, not walls. Over 4.8 million Ukrainians, mostly women and children, have registered for the EU's temporary protection scheme or other national programs, including over 1 million in Poland and Germany and over 100,000 in the Czech Republic, Italy, Spain and the UK, Bulgaria and France. The EU's temporary protection directive allows these migrants to move freely between member states, gives them instant rights to live and work, and offers access to benefits like housing and medical care for up to 3 years. While migrants are a net cost in the short run, in the long run, they are taxpayers. Some will assimilate and settle in the EU, thus helping relieve its worker shortage and demographic crisis. Why not adopt the same policies for African migrants, for example? Governments can provide asylum seekers with temporary accommodation, legal pathways to obtain jobs, language classes, and modest financial support. Private companies can invest in human capital by training and hiring these workers. Once employed or in school, the young men, most of these migrants are young men, will pay taxes and productively contribute to the host society. The fears that natives lose jobs to migrants are largely overstated because migrants tend to take less desirable jobs. Moreover, they create new jobs within and outside diaspora communities. In other words, groups of migrants in host countries who have come from the same original culture. If people in host countries are worried about an excess of young male migrants, the EU can design a merit migration system to welcome families with young children. Local diasporas and personal sponsors can be asked to support new migrants and bear some responsibility for their housing, language training and employment. With more support and mentoring available, migrants will be better able to assimilate into the EU culture. There are some hopeful signs. The new Slovenian government is removing a 143-kilometer razor-wired border fence with Croatia, built during the 2015 to 2016 refugee crisis due to its ineffectiveness. Let's hope that other countries will follow suit and use the lessons of regulated migration of Ukrainian refugees to address the problem of other migrants in Europe and beyond.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم dear ladies welcome to a new episode of your favorite program in which we're talking about ladies and the greatest of all these ladies is فاطمة الزهراء سلام الله عليها whom we have been talking about for quite some sessions it has been sister and here with me I have sister Zainab of course welcome sister and salam alaikum
Walaikum assalam. Thank you so much for having me. I'm so glad to be with you, Sister
Asma. Of course, the pleasure is all mine. We have it in the Holy Book of Quran, وَبِالْوَلَدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. And in so much of our narrations, we have recommendations on our parents, how to respect them, how to be always there for them, just like the time when we were kids and they used to take care of us. So the beautiful thing about the lady that is the model for all of us as Muslim lady is the fact that she has been reflecting all the verses of the Holy Book of Quran as a mirror. Just like in every single behavior, she's teaching us, she's telling us that it is not that difficult to practice what you have been preached in this holy book. So considering the fact that we're talking about the respect of parents, is there still anything left for us to know?
In Prophet's life, she had been with him all the time. She would be a sympathizer. She would be the one who would condole him. She would be the one who would respect him. She would be the one who would take care of him to the extent that she was called as Umm Abiha, the mother of her father. And also, after his prophet's death, peace be upon him, she would carry on his mission. She never thought, like, my father is gone and I'm a daughter. It's not my mission to talk about Islam. She is also titled among those who have cried the most on earth, like Prophet Adam, peace be upon him, and now Lady Zahra, salamu alayha, is also in the list. Because after her father, she cried so much because she was so much attached to her father. Yeah. There's reported that that was one of the shirts of Prophet, peace be upon him, and whenever she would smell it, she would cry to the extent that she would get fainted.
Yeah.
So she had affection with each and every accessory of her father. Now just imagine how much affection she had with her father.
And how much pain she has endured after her father's
departure.
Exactly.
She cried with this shirt to the extent that Imam Ali al-Islam was forced to hide it. He was seeing that her situation is getting worse.
And her health actually was getting affected also by these much of crying.
It's also reported that when Prophet was, peace be upon him, was getting buried, she asked Anas ibn Malik that, how could you put the pure, pious, the spiritual face of Prophet, peace be upon him, under the, you know?
Yeah, under the soil.
So she kind of is very much attached to her father. And whenever she would request Bilal to go for the call of prayers, to say the azan, the call of prayers, and whenever he would reach the line, Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, she would cry so much.
Shed tears so much.
To the extent that again she would get fainted. All these things show that she had a tremendous attachment to her father.
And how kind she was, you know, the kindest creature among the women and the kindest creature among the men, both of them now getting departed from each other. So that would be devastating for her.
Exactly. And she never looked at her father as just father. She looked at him, she would call him as Ya Rasulullah rather than calling him as, oh, my father. She would call him as Ya Rasulullah, or the messenger of Allah.
Yeah. So now before we get to know more, let's go for a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, dear ladies. I am Asma, and here with me I have Sister Zainab. This is IRIB English Radio, your favorite program, Muslim Lady, in which we're talking about Lady Fatima Salamullah Alayha and her lifestyle and the things actually she is going to teach us in order to get improved in our behavior, in our characteristics, and in our manners as the true obedient of Allah and also as a real Muslim lady. Now we know that she respected her father and her mother a lot. She was a respectful daughter. Let's go for the part when she married and now she has a husband on her side as well to take care of, to be respectful toward. So how was her relationship with her husband?
Yes, we had been talking about her social aspect of her life, like how she was with her family, how she was with her parents, and now how she was with her husband. Every one of us knows that family starts with marriage.
Yeah.
And when the criteria of choosing a
partner is purity, is the spirituality, is his good attributes, then the basis of the family is going to be extremely, extremely strong. It's a mirror of thought that what are our criteria today? You know, Sister Asma, in our culture, when we go and talk to people or talk to my friends, why you did not get married yet? And often girls would say that I did not find the right one yet. And in our culture, what are the criteria for a good partner? It's not spirituality, it's money, obviously. It's the education, unfortunately. It is the status in society. So the things that Lady Zahra Salaamu Alaiha would take care of was the purity, mm-hmm. how pure his husband was, how spiritual he was, how what were his good qualities, the good attributes. These were the criteria which are a lesson how we should choose a good partner. Or what should you see in a partner? Because it's reported when Prophet, peace be upon him, came up with a proposal of Imam Ali al-Islam. She had a lot of proposals. Yeah. She had a lot of people coming in, proposal of marriage. So when Prophet, peace be upon him, comes up with a proposal of Imam Ali al-Islam and explains his role in Islam, explains Imam Ali's role in Islam and his attributes and all, then and asks her, what is your answer to, what's your thought about marrying him? She expresses modesty, she expresses shyness, and she remains silent. And then Prophet, peace be upon him, says, Allahu Akbar. Silence means yes. But that does not mean, it's a very important point over here, that it should not be misunderstood or mixed up with the fact that she was not asked. He asked her, she did not only express her silence, but her modesty, her shyness, her smile,
yeah.
and all those things should... You know, when there is no in your silence, you won't smile.
So all you
or
mean
you won't
is
feel
that,
shy.
All you mean is that it is not always... You shouldn't actually take silence as for a satisfaction always, because sometimes some girls do not have the courage to say things.
The girls mostly have this gap of haya with their parents. A girl like a modest girl would never go and tell her father, yeah, I'm so ready to marry this person.
Yes.
They often are silent. And this would get clear. In our further discussions
and,
as well.
And as a note for something you mentioned earlier for the criteria for picking the right husband, you were saying that nowadays all the women are going for education, for the
good job.
Yeah, good job and whatever. What I have to say in here, on the side of all the girls out there, I would say that her husband, Lady Fatima Salamullah Alayha's husband, was not every random dude. He was the king of all the men. So her criteria, of course, is teaching us many things, the way she picked the best husband. And it's already clear who he was
I'm not saying to the Muslim ladies out there, go and pick up a random dude.
Yeah.
I'm saying that your criteria should be spirituality. Go and find out the person whose salat does not miss.
Mm-hmm.
Who is very generous towards people, who takes care of others, who thinks of others, who is generous, who is kind, who gives, who reflects all the attributes that Islam has mentioned for a good person. Obviously, it's not going to reach the level of Imam Ali al-Islam, but at least.
At least. And there is no problem if it comes with education or with other things.
Yeah. I agree with you.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that you go and pick up a good guy and who is uneducated, because good attributes come up with good education.
Exactly, that's what I mean. Her husband, who is Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, he was the father of all the men, the best creature ever. So we cannot actually...
It's called as Babul Ilm.
Exactly. Yeah, he was the door of knowledge.
Yeah,
the gate of knowledge to the Prophet himself.
So I'm not saying that he was uneducated. So when it said that he is, when he's known by the title Babul Ilm, it means that he obviously was the most knowledgeable. And then, you know, he also says in one of the narrations that the thing that I regret is that the amount of education I had, the amount of knowledge I had, nobody asked me. He regrets this thing.
Because the people of that time were just not that much.
So I'm just making this thing clear. I'm not against the fact that go and find uneducated guy and he would be having good attributes. No, good attributes come up with good education.
Yeah, with good knowledge and education. And all of these things are going to lead to maturity.
The more maturity you have, the more understanding you would have. Your criteria should not be materialistic.
Yeah, that's the point. Yeah. Materialistic
ideas. Even finances bring up security.
Yeah.
I'm not even against the finance. Like,
exactly.
Don't look for it. Because you are leaving all your home. You're leaving your father. You're leaving your mother. You're leaving everyone. And you got to live with this person. You cannot live on just a few basis. You have
exactly.
to look for security. But that should not be your main criteria.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying to Muslim ladies.
Yeah, do not put money at first.
Yes.
That is the gist of it.
You can put it in the list, but not at the first.
Exactly.
And not like, because amount is also, unfortunately, in the criteria. Like, if a person is earning less than, I don't know, hundreds of dollars, I won't be marrying him.
Yeah. Now, this is not logical, but it happens. Yes, we see it in societies, and it's very wrong. And again, education is going to change these sort of thoughts.
Now, this never means that I'm saying go and marry a person who does not earn at all.
Exactly, yeah.
Because Ahlul Bayt have expressed their anger towards the ones who are idle, who don't work at all.
Yeah,
and even profit-distributed work, like we read in our previous, like we discussed in our previous discussions, that when he distributed work, that external work is for you, Imam Ali, and the work at home is on the shoulders of Lady Zahra Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which means that, yes, men are ought to work. So I'm not against the fact that men should not, marry someone who is always staying in the mosque.
Yeah, yeah. So we shall get to the final part after the break. Thank you for listening, dear ladies. Welcome back, dear ladies. You're listening to your program, and Sister Zainab is going to tell us the final part regarding her behavior with her husband and how actually she picked her husband.
Whatever the qualities we mentioned, that was spirituality. Her criteria for choosing a husband was the good attributes, the way Prophet mentioned, the role of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Islam, in the way of Islam, and on those criteria. Because we said first she expressed her silence. Then it's also reported that Prophet asks her again. She's engaged now to Imam Ali, and now there's a time until she gets married. She asked, she's engaged for 9 months. Now she says to her father, when he asks her about her choice, I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and on the prophethood that I am happy to be the wife of my cousin Imam Ali alayhi salam, and I really express my gratitude towards it.
Yeah, so there are two very important points coming out of these discussion that we had in today. First comes from the father of the daughter. He asks her idea, and without her consent, nothing is going to be settled. And then the second thing is the idea of the girl upon
father,
the husband.
Which is a message for all fathers.
Yeah,
they should ask their daughters.
Of course.
And also, like, if she's engaged for a couple of months, he asks her certain times.
Yeah, exactly. So, and the second point is for the daughter, for picking the best husband for herself. She's not going for, actually, she's teaching us. Being materialistic is not going to lead a perfect marriage. Of course, you must be logical and you must count everything perfectly. But in the end, what matters is the soul of that guy, is the spirituality, is the generosity, is the kindness, and the man he is. All these things are more important than the amount of money you're going to have, the house you're going to live in, or the car you're going to buy after marriage. So these things are not going to count as much as the characteristics of the person you're going to marry to. So thank you. This was all for today's episode. Until another episode, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. In the U.S., the Transportation Security Administration, TSA, has said it has recovered 6,301 firearms from airport security checkpoints so far this year, more than 88% of which were loaded. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. CBS News has covered this story. Transportation Security Administration officers have confiscated 6,301 firearms from airport passengers so far in 2022, the highest number recorded since the agency's inception. Of those guns taken at airport security checkpoints, 88% were loaded, the agency announced on Friday, 16th of December. The Transportation Security Administration, TSA, said it expects to have confiscated about 6,600 firearms by the end of this year, which would mark a 10.5% increase from the 5,972 firearms seized in 2021, which was also a record. The agency also reported on Friday that it was raising the maximum civil penalty for a firearms violation from $13,910 to $14,950. The top five airports for firearms stops so far this year, according to the Transportation Security Administration, TSA, were the Hartsfield-Jackson Atlanta International Airport, the Dallas-Fort Worth International Airport, Houston's George Bush Intercontinental Airport, Nashville International Airport, and the Phoenix Sky Harbor International Airport. Nashville had the highest rate of firearm confiscation per capita, according to a TSA spokesperson. In April, Representative Madison Cawthorn was cited for attempting to bring a gun through security at the Charlotte Douglas International Airport in North Carolina, according to local police. Madison Cawthorn admitted the firearm was his and cooperated with officers, according to police. He was issued a citation for possession of a dangerous weapon on city property. According to the Transportation Security Administration policy, individuals toting either loaded firearms or unloaded firearms with accessible ammunition can face fines starting at $3,000, plus a criminal referral to law enforcement. Those with aggravating circumstances, including a history of carrying loaded weapons into security checkpoints, could be forced to shell out the maximum fine. The Transportation Security Administration will grant civil penalty action only after completing an investigation. If passengers violate state laws, TSA refers cases to local authorities. The Transportation Security Administration also revokes its pre-check eligibility for at least 5 years for passengers caught with a firearm and routinely conducts enhanced screening for those passengers to ensure no other threats are present. ABC News has also covered the same story, giving us more details. The Transportation Security Administration, TSA, confiscated a record number of guns at checkpoints in 2022, most of which were loaded, as the agency has increased the maximum fine for firearm violations. The Transportation Security Administration, TSA, said it has recovered 6,301 firearms from airport security checkpoints so far this year, as of Friday, 16th of December, more than 88% of which were loaded. That surpasses the previous record of 5,972 firearms detected in 2021. TSA said it anticipates it will have intercepted some 6,600 firearms in carry-on bags by the end of 2022, which would be a nearly 10% increase over 2021's record level. The agency also announced on Friday, 16th of December, that it has increased the maximum fine for firearm violations to $14,950 to reduce the threat of firearms at checkpoints. Previously, the maximum fine was $13,910. I applaud the work of our transportation security officers who do an excellent job of preventing firearms from getting into the security area of airports and onboard aircraft, TSA Administrator David Pekoske said in a statement. Pekoske added, when a passenger brings a firearm to the checkpoint, this can consume significant security resources and poses a potential threat to transportation security, in addition to being very costly for the passenger. Firearms or ammunition are not allowed in carry-on bags at any TSA security checkpoint, even if a passenger has a concealed weapon permit. Transportation Security Administration regulations do allow passengers to transport unloaded firearms in checked baggage. Travelers must comply with state possession laws and are required to declare their firearms to airline personnel when checking in, among other requirements. Firearms detected in carry-on bags are turned over to local law enforcement authorities. Passengers who bring firearms to a checkpoint could face a fine, with repeat violations resulting in higher penalties. Offending travelers may also potentially face arrest by law enforcement officers depending on state or local laws. The firearms record comes as the Transportation Security Administration is seeing the volume of travelers rebounding to, if not surpassing, pre-COVID-19 pandemic levels. Website of Forbes magazine, Forbes.com, also has covered the same story. As of Friday, 16th of December, Transportation Security Administration officers across the country have intercepted a record 6,301 firearms at airport security checkpoints in 2022, according to the TSA. With just weeks left in December, the TSA expects a total tally of 6,600 firearms and carry-on bags by the end of the year. That will be about a 10% increase over 2021's previous record of 5,972 firearms and more than a 400% jump compared to a decade ago. Last year, a senior TSA official called out an epidemic of guns at our airports. But what is driving this epidemic? In 2021 and 2022, a wave of states, including Alabama, Arkansas, Georgia, Indiana, Iowa, Montana, Ohio, Tennessee, Texas, and Utah, passed laws no longer requiring residents to hold a permit to carry a concealed firearm. A legislative priority for the National Rifle Association, NRA, and other groups, permitless carry measures are now in place in half of all states. These new laws, combined with soaring travel demand in the third year of the COVID-19 pandemic, are contributing to an increase in guns at airports across the country, according to experts. We've got a significant rise in the population of new, never-before gun owners, and then we have a significant rise in new air travelers, a TSA official told Forbes magazine. Getting caught with a firearm at an airport checkpoint carries a civil fine of $1,500, according to TSA guidance, if the gun is loaded, as 88% of them are, according to the agency, then the fine jumps to $3,000. For repeat offenders, the TSA is bumping up the maximum potential penalty from $14,000 to $14,950. And that's not including lawyers' fees. Over the past 3 years, the Transportation Security Administration, TSA, has levied more than $52 million in civil penalties against travelers caught with guns at airports. As of October of this year, penalties had already topped $20 million for 2022. Firearm possession laws vary by state and local government, but firearms are never allowed in carry-on bags at any TSA security checkpoint, even if a passenger has a concealed weapon permit.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.